Turn with me, if you would, to Zechariah chapter 14. Nearly at the end of the Old Testament, nearly at the end of Zechariah's book. We've been considering Zechariah for quite a number of weeks. This is the next to last text that we intend to consider on it. And with it, we come to an oracle concerning the end. Oracle concerning the end. Last time we saw an oracle that foretold how Jesus would be struck and his people scattered, and we saw how that would pointedly relate to the covenant people of old, but also more broadly to his people throughout the world, throughout the nations. And what we noted at the end there was that God was going to save for himself a remnant, but that remnant would not be without struggle, would not be without strife in this world. Instead, he would use their struggle, he would use their strife in order to refine them, purify them, make them more and more holy. This evening, we find out some of how he plans to do that. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord, when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half the city shall go out into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward. And you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azal. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. On that day there shall be no light, cold, or frost. And there shall be a unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. On that day, living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name will be one. The whole land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem shall remain aloft on its site, from the gate of Benjamin to the place of the former gate to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. And it shall be inhabited, for there shall never again be a decree of utter destruction. Jerusalem shall dwell in security. Amen. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Beloved of God, in our Lord Jesus Christ, the prophecy before us this evening is not a tremendously easy prophecy to study. In fact, it has left some scholars scratching their heads. Martin Luther, interestingly, was one of those. Martin Luther was rarely at a loss for words. And he wrote two commentaries on the book of Zechariah. So convinced was he of its importance, its value in understanding the nature and the work of Christ. However, chapter 14 confounded him. In his first commentary on Zechariah, Luther just abruptly stopped with his commentary on chapter 13, verse 9. Just stopped, just ended it. In the second commentary, he made a few remarks about chapter 14, but he prefaced them by saying, "Here in this chapter, I give up. For I am not sure what the prophet is talking about." We can admire Brother Luther's honesty. However, if we look at it in context, I think we can understand something of what Zechariah intended, and we can find great comfort in it. This prophecy parallels what we later learn from Revelation chapter 20. And it's important for us because this chapter, what it says about God and what it says about what is coming, it reminds us that our God is faithful and just, When it seems like all the world is exploding, when it seems like things are entirely out of control and we have no idea how bad things are going to get, we know we can trust the Lord, that He'll be there for us, that He'll strengthen us, and that we therefore need not fear. That's important for us today, especially today. We're living in a time that some, I think, appropriately call post-Christian America. Our nation was founded by men who were driven by a Christian worldview. They established our Constitution and our laws on the basis of Christian morality. It's never been a perfect country by any means, but the ideals of America are rooted in Scripture. But that, sadly, is going away. The churches in America for the last 100 years have fallen silent. Some because their weak theology has given them nothing to say. Some because their weak faith has led them to not care to say anything. And still others because they falsely thought it wrong to try to influence the world. Regardless of the reasons, the churches in America have fallen silent. They've created a vacuum, and that vacuum has been filled by a false religion. You see, America today is a very religious nation. The problem is the religion is not Christianity. The religion is secular humanism. That's the default religion of unbelieving man. It's the religion that makes man the measure of all things. It's the religion that makes man's comfort and momentary experience the greatest good. And secular humanism, like most religions, will not tolerate competition. It's fine coexisting with a wide variety of false religions because most false religions at their root are just different denominations of secular humanism. They exalt man. They make man the measure of all things. They promote the glory of man. And so secular humanism doesn't oppose atheism or scientism or Islam or Wiccanism or veganism because those are all varieties of secular humanism. But Christianity, the worship of the true God, that's different. Because men know, all men know, in their hearts and from the world, that the true God exists. And that one day they'll have to answer to Him for all that they've done and all that they have not done. And that is an intolerable thought to the unbeliever. And therefore, we are intolerant also. Or intolerable also. In that context, we need the message of this text. Because it reminds us that despite the hatred and the opposition of secular humanism and of all the followers of false gods, our God is great and our God is good and He has a purpose in all that He permits to occur. And therefore, when it seems like the evil one is winning, we can be patient and we can be confident. Because we know that our God is greater and He has a purpose in all that He is allowing to occur. Consider with me then how our Lord foretells the most critical day of Israel's future. That's our theme this evening. The Lord here foretells the most critical day of Israel's future. And the first aspect of that day that we see here in the first 5 verses is how this will be a day of destructive warfare. That's our first point. A day of destructive warfare. Right at the start, He says, "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord." It's a day. It's a discrete occasion that He describes here. It's coming for the Lord, which means that it is intended by, superintended over by the Lord. He's the one who has ordained what is coming on this day, and He has a purpose for it. "On that day," says the prophet, "the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst." It literally says, very simply, your spoil will be divided in your midst. In other words, the valuable things, the things that you take pride in, the things that you possess, these will be divided up and spread abroad from you. This is a time of warfare. From the perspective of one for whom the warfare is not going well. Now, context is important here. Remember the conclusion to chapter 13. God promised to spare a remnant of His people, but they would not escape unscathed. They would be refined as silver or gold is refined. And silver and gold are refined in the fire through a harsh trial. that their impurities might be burned away. Well, through that refining process, the prophet says, God's people will be restored completely and perfectly unto the Lord. God would openly confess them as His people, and they would respond by claiming Him as the true God. Immediately after that prophecy, God speaks of this time of warfare, the time when Israel's spoil will be taken, the day of opposition by the unbelieving world. You see, that is how God's people will be refined, at least in part. That's the means, that's the flame by which He burns away their impurities and restores them fully to Him. It will seem in that day that God's people are likely to be utterly annihilated. Because, says the Lord, I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. Now, we're not talking about the attack of one or two isolated nations or even an entire empire of nations. That's what happened in AD 70 when the Roman Empire came against Jerusalem. And that was horrific. It left Jerusalem a pile of rubble. The vast majority of the inhabitants were destroyed, were slain, some in horrific ways. And that was with just one empire of nations. But on this day, God says, all the nations will be gathered together against Jerusalem. Why would He do that? There are at least three reasons. First of all, He will use this time of warfare to punish and remove every unbeliever from Israel. We need to understand that this oracle is of a whole cloth with those which come before. And we've seen in recent weeks that the primary, now with prophecy there is often a primary and then a subsequent or broader application. And the primary application is the same as that which we see in Romans 11, that God intends to bring back a remnant of His people of ethnic Israel. They were cut out of the olive tree, and we, wild olive branches, were grafted in. But at the end, He intends to graft back in those natural branches, or at least a remnant thereof. 100 years ago, commentators on this passage oftentimes expressed unbelief that this could ever literally occur. Because there is no way, they said, there is no way that Israel, the ancestors of Abraham, could ever be brought back into a nation again in Jerusalem. It's just not going to happen. It's a socio-political impossibility. But in the 1940s, that's exactly what did happen, isn't it? And now we see that there is an actual Israel at the site of Jerusalem. But if we look at that Israel, we find that it is not a Christian nation. In fact, large portions of it don't even believe that there is a God. Most, I would say the majority of those who are citizens of modern-day Israel are unbelievers. And so one of the things God is intending to do in drawing all the nations against Jerusalem is to cleanse it from unbelief. But beyond that, He'll use this time to gather His enemies together. When King Jehu was called to cleanse Israel of Ahab and all that Ahab and Jezebel had done to it, especially in instituting a very virulent version of Baal worship in the land, He didn't go throughout the land hunting down individual priests of Baal. Instead, He said, people of Baal, come and worship together. And He called them to gather together in one place. And when they had gathered, He burned the building over their heads and brought judgment upon them. And that's what God's intending to do. He's going to gather together all of the enemies of the Lord in one place where together they can experience His judgment. And when He does, it will be astounding. And it will be clear that God has done this. Because all the world, seeing the nations of the world gathered together against their united enemy, will think there's no way that enemy, Jerusalem, can escape. There is no way. And so when they are overthrown, when they are overcome, it will be evident this was not a work of men. This was not a a merely human act. This was the act of God. And folks, this is precisely what we read here, is precisely what John described in Revelation 20. He said, when the 1,000 years are ended, that is the age in which we live, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. And their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. That's what he foretells here. That same event, that same cataclysmic world encompassing war against the people who bear God's name. It will be evident to everyone that Israel has no chance, and they will suffer. Verse 2 says, the city shall be taken and the houses plundered and the women raped, and half the city will go out into exile. It's horrific. It's unthinkable. It'll seem evident that they are about to become non-existent. But then, at the moment that it seems utterly hopeless, verse 3, the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. The Lord will rise up on behalf of his people. He will take their cause as his cause, and not for the first time. Throughout Israel's history, God has fought for his people. When he caused the walls of Jericho to fall before Joshua and the children of Israel, without them lifting a finger. When he caused the mighty horde of Midian's army to fall before the few people under Gideon's command. When he struck down 185,000 Assyrian soldiers simply because King Hezekiah prayed. And most famously of all, when he drowned the entirety of the Egyptian army in the Red Sea. So too in this day, God will fight for his people against the nations of the world, and he will rescue them. The feet of Christ will stand on the Mount of Olives where they stood as he ascended into heaven. And the prophet says, now is he speaking literally here or figuratively? I don't know. But he says the Mount of Olives will split and a wide chasm will open up, a valley, which now you have to picture this. Jerusalem is on a mountaintop and there's a valley, and on the other side of that valley is the Mount of Olives, which looks over at Jerusalem. That mountain will be split. It's off to the east. And so it will be split to the north and to the south, a valley running east and west through it, one end of the valley coming right up to Jerusalem, where the people surrounded by the nations of the world are about to succumb. And the other end going out to Azal. We have no idea where that is. It's somewhere distant. And it provides a highway of escape for the people of God. A highway of escape from ground zero where God will bring about his judgment. Revelation 20 expands on this and says, they marched up, the nations marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, but fire came down from heaven and consumed them. But not before God causes his people to escape. Folks, this is speaking of the final battle, the day of consummation, the time when Jesus returns with all of his angels clothed in all of his glory, the time when he causes those who have trusted in him to be gathered together to him and to his saints, but also the day when he brings about his wrath and his vengeance upon all who have stood against him. On that day, all who have trusted in the Lord will escape. Not because of their wisdom, not because of their strategy. They shall escape because they trusted in Jesus, period, end of sentence. There's a few lessons before we go on to what happens to those who didn't trust in him. But a few things we need to notice. First of all, as the end draws near, and we don't know when that is. It could be today. It could be another 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years. But the closer to the end we get, the more we should expect the violent attacks of the evil one. They will not be content to simply sneer at the people of God. It's far too essential to them. And we're seeing that more in our nation, aren't we? We're seeing the desire of those who have power to silence the church. We're seeing not just the scorn, but the anger that rises up against those who refuse to believe in their unbelieving science and their unbelieving rewriting of history and their unbelieving, you name it. And why is that? It's because they know this is a matter of life and death. If we're right, then they have to stand before the living God. They have to answer for all that they've done and all that they have become. And they can't fathom that reality. And so they will do anything they can to silence us, and not just to silence us, but to remove us, because we bear the image of the one whom they know in their heart exists and will stand to judge them. So we should expect the kind of opposition we see here. We should expect the nations increasingly to ally together against the people of God. And so with that, don't be surprised if sometimes things look desperate. There are times when God will permit His people to be stripped of their rights and freedoms. He may allow the loss of your possessions and the entrance into your life of great hardships. He may even allow astoundingly harsh abuse. But God remains upon the throne with our Savior interceding at His right hand. And what that means is that regardless of what hardships He permits in the moment, nothing and no one can snatch away your soul. And nothing and no one can prevent those hardships from working to refine you and draw you closer to the Lord. So you can be confident that whatever hardships the world heaps upon you, they will be momentary and not worth comparing with the weight of glory for which He is preparing us. And there will come an end. That's what we see in verses 6 and 7. This will be a day of dark judgment. Not for us, but for those who stand opposed to God's people. This will be a day of dark judgment. Now let me point out up front, verse 6 is a very difficult verse. If you were reading along in your personal Bible, and that happens to be a New King James Version or some other version that's not the ESV, it might have sounded a little different in verse 6. There's nothing devious to that. It's just a really difficult verse to render. But what's common in all of the translations is light. Verse 6 describes the absence on that day of light. That's important. Because light is almost universally in Scripture a sign of blessing, a sign of favor, a sign of goodness. In the beginning, all was shrouded in darkness, but then God commanded light, and it was good. Psalm 91, verse 11 says that light is sown for the righteous. But Jesus in Matthew 25 says that those who through their rebellion are cast out of the favor of the presence of God, they're cast out into outer darkness. It is from that, from being cast out into the darkness, that Jesus came to rescue us. Jesus says in John 12, verse 46, I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. He came to ensure that the darkness of God's judgment would not fall upon His people. And so He took that darkness upon Himself, even to the point that on the cross, as He hung suffering for our sins, for 3 hours, God plunged the land into darkness to signify the reality of what Jesus was bearing. Jesus endured the darkness of God's curse so that we could enjoy the light of His love. And that means that anyone who hopes to escape the darkness of the judgment of this day, they must turn to Christ. They can't escape by their own means. They cannot escape by their own righteousness or their own efforts. It is only Christ who can save us from that darkness. On that day, those who have rejected Christ will know the fullness of that darkness. It'll be a unique day. It won't be daylight, nor will it be typical night. But it will be shrouded in the darkness of God's judgment. But, verse 7, at evening time there shall be light. In other words, there will be an end to this judgment. When it has run its course, the end shall come. For the righteous, for those who trust in Christ, that means that there will be relief at the end of that day. There will be deliverance. There will be a fullness of what they've been promised. We'll see about that in a minute. But for the wicked, for the rebel, for the unbeliever, that darkness will be unending.
for they will be plunged into the depths that have no dawn. Folks, understand, this day is coming. You might not want it to come because you fear it or because you fear what it will reveal. You might not be able to imagine that day, but nonetheless, it will come. Because God told us it's coming, and He never lies. And therefore, we need to prepare for that day. Not by thinking we can be righteous enough, not by pretending that it's not going to happen. We must prepare by turning to Christ alone, the one who is light and who brought light and who secures us in the light. If we do turn to Christ, everything changes. The day of darkness will dawn. We can't prevent that. But for us, it will not be a day of judgment. Instead, it will be a day of decisive salvation. And that's the last thing we see in verses 8 through 11. This is a day of decisive salvation. First, verse 8 declares, very similarly, by the way, to what we heard in Psalm 46, on that day living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter. Doesn't that sound similar to what we heard in Psalm 46? There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. Here's the thing. There's no river in Jerusalem. It's on a mountaintop. So what's he talking about here? He's talking about a river that originates in Jerusalem. That's not a river of H2O. But a river of spiritual waters that nourish unto eternal life. Jesus says, as is recorded in John chapter 7, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And he assured his disciples, whoever has faith in him, that person will receive the living water of the Spirit, and the Spirit will flow forth from him to nurture and bring to life others. That water, that spiritual power, nourishes God's people unto life eternal. Now here's the thing. Those who trust in Christ, they are one. All who have faith in him are the true children of Abraham. All who look to him with confidence, they see in him the fulfillment of Israel. They are united through him to the people of God in every age. Those who trust in Christ are the new Jerusalem. Jews who trust in Jesus, they are the truth and the fullness of old Israel. Gentiles who trust in Jesus, they are the true and real offspring of Abraham. Most ethnic Jews were cut off through unbelief, but before he returns, a remnant will be restored. They will be led to Christ. They will be restored to life. And so Jew and Gentile alike will become the new Jerusalem, the true Jerusalem. And from that holy city will flow the water of life out into all the world, bringing life to those whom God has chosen for himself. And on that day, the Lord will be acknowledged as king over all the earth. Verse 9. Now already he is the king. Jesus said, as we heard this morning in Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me. Today he sits on the throne at God's right hand. He is the enthroned king. But the world has not yet acknowledged him as king. On that day, they will. They will confess what God's people have always confessed. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There are not many gods, for all the false gods of the nations are figments of imagination. There is one God, Yahweh. There is one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is one God who alone is the King. And on that last great, unique day, everyone, both his servants and children, and those who opposed him, they will bow the knee and they will acknowledge that he is, in fact, the one true God. And Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, the true Jerusalem, will become the center of all the world. Verse 10 describes the whole of the promised land bowing before Jerusalem. All of the mountains and the hills leveled before the city of our God. But Jerusalem, where God meets with His people, Jerusalem, which bears the name of God, Jerusalem, which is the city of the people of God, Jerusalem remains exalted over all the land. And it will not lack glory. What we read in verse 10 would have been shocking to Zechariah's readers, because in his day, Jerusalem still lay in ruins. Most of the city lay uninhabited. Easily two-thirds of it was nothing more than the rubble that was left by Babylon. The walls were shapeless heaps of boulders, most of which were strewn down the hillside. The gates were mere charred pieces of wood. It was sad. A demonstration of curse. But Jerusalem shall remain aloft on its site, from the gate of Benjamin to the place of the former gate to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. Understand this. What that describes is not the Jerusalem of Zechariah's day. What that describes is Jerusalem in David's day, in Solomon's day, in its glory days, the fullness of Jerusalem where the walls used to stand. He's saying that Jerusalem will have all the glory that the world sought to destroy from it. Because you see, Jerusalem is a physical representation of the church, the people whom God loves, the kingdom whom God rules, the bride whom Christ adores. And all the world in that day will bow, not only before Christ, but before us, before the people of God, because we bear His image. And never again will He cast His people off. Throughout history, God has had to do that. It's been an endless cycle. God blesses His people. They're blessed. But then they reject Him. They rebel against Him. So He casts them off. Disciplines them. They're humbled. They're brought low. They repent. They return. He exalts them. And the cycle continues. But no more. As of that day, He says, it shall be inhabited, for there shall never again be a decree of utter destruction. Jerusalem shall dwell in security. Because you see, on that day, the fullness of God's promise shall be bestowed upon us. No more will the desire to sin reign within us. No more will the voice of Satan ring in our ears, for he will have been removed. No more will the rebellion of Adam find a home in our hearts, for our hearts will have been transformed. We shall be cleansed, renewed, perfected entirely. And we shall hear the voice of our glorious King speaking with the words of Revelation 21, verses 6 and 7. It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. That will be the end for all who find their hope and their comfort in Christ. However, the promise is not merely for that coming day, because already today Jesus reigns in heaven. We have a King. We have been engrafted into the people of God. Sin has been conquered. Security is assured to us. And therefore, already today, you can have peace. You can have confidence in Christ that these promises are yours, that this future awaits you. So live as those who possess the confidence and the peace of Christ. That means we refuse to fear the saber rattling of this world. We decline to doubt the future that awaits us. We embrace today the joy that is ours. And we celebrate together the promises that God has given to us and assured for us in Christ. But let us begin by affirming today that our hope, our confidence stands in Christ. And then let us give Him the praise, the honor, and the glory that He deserves even now as we eagerly await that great day of fulfillment that comes soon. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. We praise You for the knowledge of the perfect fulfillment